sorrows, sufferings, and exaltation. Brother Miskiewicz.
Very happy, dear brethren, to be privileged to attend this convention. And while we've only listened so far to two talks, we have been already very, very richly blessed. And I'm sure that goes for those who were with me in the car, traveled here to Detroit from Chicago, as well as the other Chicago brethren. Those who couldn't come wanted to be remembered to all of you with their love. I thought this afternoon that we might consider together the life of our precious Redeemer, particularly that portion perhaps that had to do with his earthly career. Because we are told, exhorted, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. And so we're going to consider him, consider Jesus. And also, seeing as how our thoughts, that we want them to be particularly centered about our Master this week, because with other of the Lord's saints throughout the earth, we're going to commemorate his death, primarily, and also our privilege, of course, of sharing with him in that cup and being broken together with him in that one loaf. And so our minds go back to the work of the first Advent, when Jesus became our ransom price. Occasionally, it happens that the world, too, sees something about the greatness of this one and commemorates his death and his resurrection and his birth, and we're happy that at least they see that much of this great one. And we appreciate that he hasn't been altogether forgotten, that he is remembered Easter and Christmas. But to us who believe, he is precious. I thought we might read from the 23rd chapter of Luke some excerpts pertaining to his closing days here upon this earth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things which ye accused him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had delivered, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. About 700 years before these events took place, there was a prophet of God that wrote concerning the humiliation of the Messiah, what he would have to go through during his first advent, spoke about his suffering and his ultimate exaltation. And so accurately did he portray the events and the characteristics of this Messiah that we often marvel, brethren, as to why the Jew who does believe that the Old Testament is the inspired writing of God, that men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, that these who accept these writings as of the great Creator should, after so many years, still hesitate to acknowledge this one that is portrayed by the prophet as being the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, much of the prophecy which we are going to examine has already been fulfilled, but not all of it, no. No, we are happy for that portion which is fulfilled, but the glorious features are still to come. They are honestly the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the restitution features that will bring blessing to all mankind. And we have come to a point of time in which we see evidences all around us that point that this time for the exaltation of the Messiah is very nigh at hand. Because Messiah is not merely one, but a company of members, Jesus being the head. The prophecy, if you are wondering where it is found, you may turn with me to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, but brethren, these are really God's words, because Isaiah did not understand fully what he was writing or what he may have been preaching, even though he received, no doubt, a rich blessing, knowing that he was thus being used of the Lord and was permitted to see something of the divine plan through these writings. We read, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who hath believed our report? Who has believed the message of truth? Have any of the great ones back there believed on Jesus? There may have been some, even as there has been some all down through this gospel age, but very few have believed the truth. They were more prone to believe something that was in accordance and in harmony with their liking. And as was wont, as is the habit, they believed false teachings, false doctrines. Yes, who hath believed? Only a few. Only a few back there, only a few all down through these 1900 years. But to those who have believed, he has gone through this Messiah, through Jesus, has taken a hold upon the lives of such that have believed and has commenced a great transformation, the mystery of godliness, has commenced a new life with new hopes, new aims, and new ambitions, as was their forerunner, Jesus Christ. Yes, to us this afternoon who believe, he is precious. He has changed our way of life completely. Jesus came to his own, that is to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation back there, and it says that his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, gave he the privilege to become the sons of God. They didn't accept him. Why not? Jesus, in their eyes, was a loser. They couldn't see anything in this man that would ever speak of greatness or develop greatness. They were looking for the Messiah, yes. Men were in expectation of him, yes. But when Jesus was introduced, they were embarrassed. Is not this the carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In spite of the fact that he not only preached, but he performed many miracles. In their eyes, Jesus just didn't have it. And not until his glory shall be revealed can we expect any real progress insofar as blessing the world of mankind is concerned to be accomplished. But when his glory shall be revealed, there will be a different story. They all will want to get on the bandwagon, and they'll be privileged to do so. For the Spirit, that is Jesus Christ, and the bride will say, "Come." And all who are athirst may say, "Come and take of the water of life freely." But we want no part of the humiliation and the suffering at this time. But those who see the privilege of being humiliated and suffering for Jesus' sake for Christ's sake, for the anointed's sake, then we see also something of the exaltation promised. He who humbleth himself, as the speaker this morning brought out, shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself during this age shall be humbled. Yes, we are invited, brethren, as body members of this anointed, to fill up that which is behind of this anointed class for his body's sake, which is the church. These very ones will, as associates with Jesus, be used as the blessers of their former brethren, the human family. We believe, brethren, and I think this excites our enthusiasm, perhaps more than anything else, at least it does mine, that the time is more than just at hand for the completion of this Messiah class, that we are even now living in the transition period, and at the close of it will witness the inauguration of the kingdom for which not only Christians, but in some way or another, subconsciously or unconsciously, the whole creation has been waiting and travailing in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of these sons of God, the Messiah class. However, we're not to forget that all down through this age, every generation has witnessed some faithful followers of Jesus Christ, faithful by walking in the footsteps of Jesus, of humility and suffering for his name's sake, and following him through evil and through good report, suffering with him. The reproaches of them that reproached him have fallen upon them. And that this work continues, the work of gathering the saints together unto God, those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And when the suffering Messiah, both head and body, is complete, is finished, when their earthly career is over, then they will be with him in the heavenly phase of God's kingdom, there to share his throne in glory, there as his bride also to share his name. For this is the name whereby she shall be called, our righteousness of Jehovah. Jeremiah 23:6 and Jeremiah 33:16. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Very few, again, all down through this age have seen Jesus as the powerful arm of Jehovah. Few realize the importance of Jesus' work during his first advent, that it was to be the basis, the foundation for the establishment of God's kingdom. And then, as the Messiah on the other side, that arm will be sent down to lift the poor, groaning creation to the perfection Adam enjoyed before he sinned, plus all of the experience, very valuable then, that they've had with the permission of evil. Yes, that kingdom is designed to assure, to bless, and lift up all of the families of the earth that are willing and obedient. Now we this afternoon see and appreciate Jesus as the arm of Jehovah. Therefore, we are glad to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that in due time we might be exalted, and share with Jesus this title of the arm of Jehovah. The majority of the world today recognize Jesus as an important personage, Just how great they do not know. But brethren, as we are told in Acts 4:12, there is no salvation given than that which has been ordained by God. There is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except through Jesus Christ. Now we wonder sometime, why is it that so few understand? We want to share the message with everybody. We put on special public talks to break down the truth in such a manner so that others might rejoice with us. But then, God's ways are not man's ways. Yes, time has dulled the senses of many. Waiting, the waiting period causes one to lose interest. And the mental tendencies of the natural man would be now, if God wants to make it so plain. And if he would send someone like his own son into the world, surely it wouldn't be under circumstances of humiliation. No, but the conditions and the environment would be such as to make all recognize this fact that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. But instead, we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, 2nd and 3rd verses, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Yes, the Jews back there were disappointed in the Lord. They looked for another leader with different characteristics, one who very likely would be born a king, one who would have a powerful army. But instead, what do they see? Who's introduced to them? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word grief is also, according to the original Hebrew, it carries a thought with it of sickness, infirmity. Now, we know Jesus was not sick, nor was he born with any infirmity, but he did take unto himself our infirmities. Remember on that one occasion where he said, "Who touched me?" And here was a woman with an issue of blood, suffering for a number of years, perhaps since birth, I can't recall now. And apparently her faith was such that Jesus took on some of that infirmity, for virtue left him. And he said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Why, the whole multitude is here. They're all milling around you. A lot of people touched you. And you asked, who touched me?" But then he knew there was someone there that had some real faith. Anyway, the Jews were disappointed in our Lord. They looked at him. Ah, he was too tender for them to ever prosper. Perhaps they applied what we would call today aptitude tests, and he didn't pass these tests. No. No, they could never hope that any power or glory or dignity would sprout out of this root, as it were, out of a dry ground. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes, those poor Jews were disappointed and embarrassed. According to their standards that they had set up, he didn't qualify. And so he was despised and rejected, scorned, except for a few. You know, brethren, this has been true all down through the age. Really nothing new. He's been rejected, and he's been scorned, and continues to play second fiddle amongst the leaders and amongst the world of mankind. They have other important characters that they prefer to pattern their life after and to study. But when the kingdom is established, what will their attitude be then? I think in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, in the 14th verse, We have the thought, and I prefer the Farrar Fenton translation, many will wonder at you when they see you selected from men and marked out from the children of men. And then the 15th verse, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That word sprinkle could have better been translated startle. Oh, how many will be startled when they see the kingdom established. And they see upon what basis God has selected to establish that kingdom. Upon the work of our Master's first advent. Many, as they see what the true message is, will stand in awe as they begin to see things fulfilled. We've never heard anything like this. Oh, we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing like this. At least will go through their minds. And how many red faces apparently there will be amongst those who thought that they were preaching the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll consider things that they did not see. No one told us there'd be anything like this. Is this the kingdom? We had heard the kingdom of heaven is among you. And we've heard that, and we've heard this. Nothing about the age to come and the glories which should follow Messiah's sufferings. Yes, we can appreciate the fact that they'll be startled rather than just sprinkled. Why, we might ask, as did the prophet, should the Son of God, the heir of all of the promises, be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? And the prophet answers this for us in the 4th and 5th verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, now we see it. He is our great sin bearer. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, no, thank God, but for the sins of the whole world. He personally did not sin. He did not deserve the punishment he received. Oh, no. But we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted by the Almighty. And this evidence was conclusion enough for us that he was not in divine favor. Remember the challenge that was hurled at him as he hung between the two thieves. The crowd, as they passed by, reviled him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 27:40. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the elite of the Jewish society, to which the people looked up to, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And much of this, what was said through the lips of these leaders, was recorded by God years before in the 22nd Psalm. I'll not take the time to read it. You jot it down for yourself and read that Psalm. And so we not only marvel, but we appreciate something of the fact how the God of this world had blinded their minds, even able to use them to say verbatim the words that were recorded by the prophet years and years ago. The entire project of concerning Messiah's first advent was misunderstood, but in due time not only the church, but the entire world of mankind will come to understand and appreciate, because God wills it. Wills all men to be saved. That is, come from under the condemnation that rests upon them as a result of Adam's sin and transgression. And come into a knowledge of the truth, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the punishment and death sentence which was upon him was really due us, but he had intercepted it, bore it for us, dying the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. The prophet continues in the 6th verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yes, like sheep following a leader. Adam was our leader, the first parent. Sinned, then we couldn't help ourselves. We had to follow him. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we also selected the wrong path. It is true that there was some of the human family who were brought nigh unto God, but failed to retain their position in the fold, that is, the Jewish nation. The law was a schoolmaster unto them, leading to Christ, and they rejected him. They seen the glorious features. They were in love with the exaltation. They were in love with the blessings which were to come, not recognizing how Christ must first suffer and die and then be exalted. And so we are thankful. Now, if the Gentiles, if the position were reversed, and if the Gentiles had an opportunity, do you think that they would do any better? No, brethren, they wouldn't. No. We have nothing to boast. No. We would perhaps not even have done as good. And so how happy we are that the good shepherd giveth his life for all the sheep. Jehovah hath laid on him, charged up to him the iniquity of us all. Those who heard Isaiah back there must have appreciated something of the prophet's message. It must have brought some blessing and hope to them as well as to the prophet, but not, surely not to the same extent that the church, the followers of Jesus, have appreciated because of the Pentecostal blessing. As members of Christ's body, we have our eyes open to these things, enlightened by the Holy Spirit to appreciate the deep things of God and to claim the exceeding great and precious promises that are to usward. Now we may rejoice in these things which were so hard for the Jew to understand, and just as impossible for the natural man, the Gentile, as well, during this gospel age. Why can we understand, brethren? The Lord gives us the answer in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in the 11th to the 17th verses. He says, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." In the 17th verse, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." So it isn't anything, brethren, which we have deserved or merited in the way of enlightenment or wisdom on our part, or something that we figured out from within ourselves as to what God's plan was and our privileges and opportunities, but unto us it is given. Apparently, we had in some way, because of accepting Jesus and because of meeting the terms of this gospel age in the way of consecration, that God has given us to know these things. The verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." 8 o'clock Tuesday, that would correspond to already Wednesday, Jewish reckoning time. And so 5 days before that would bring us to today. That would be the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, triumphantly hailed as the King of the Jews. 5 days later, what a reversal of sentiment among the public. Yes. And it says, he, as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We believe that this text was fulfilled at the time of our Master's trial. He opened not his mouth. Had he desired to use the power of his oratory and his logic, he could have swayed easily not only the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, but all those that were arrayed against him. Had he decided, he could have asked the Father, who would have given him more than 12 legions of angels. But then he knew that the scripture would not be fulfilled, which was required and needs must be fulfilled. Yes, they would have yielded, brethren, to the eloquence of his speech and reasoning powers. Remember on one occasion when the scribes and Pharisees had sent officers to arrest him, and these officers came back and they asked, "Where is Jesus?" And you remember their answer, "Never man spake like this man." They just couldn't arrest him. But now the time had come when Jesus was dumb insofar as making a plea to deliver himself from the death that faced him. Oh yes, he was concerned, because not only his human perfect life was at stake there, but the new creature was also on trial. "The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" 8th verse. "And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Yes, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. The men who did it unjustly. Pilate, as he beheld the man and commenced to reason as to the envy that motivated the leaders to take Jesus' life, and perhaps wondering just what was taking place. His wife had warned him against doing anything rash. He finally washed his hands of the entire matter. And they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Yes, Pilate recognized the travesty of justice there as it began to unfold. But the scripture says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. God permitted it. Was it according to justice then? Yes, it was according to divine justice and judgment. Jesus had made a consecration to die the just for the unjust. And God had accepted that consecration and had given him the earnest of his inheritance by commencing the new life that he had promised would that he would be rewarded with if he was faithful. And so to Jesus, this was a death sacrifice. He came to die as man's redeemer. And he was cut off out of the land of the living, the prophet tells us. Yes, he was the only kernel of wheat that had the live germ that could have continued to live forever here upon this earth. Back there, during the first advent and all down through this gospel age, with the exception of a few, who would ever believe that Jesus would ultimately still be the everlasting father of the human family? the title that could have belonged to Adam, that he ultimately would be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Who could visualize that upon him rested the hopes and prospects of the human family? Who could foresee back there that as all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive? This was impossible of discernment by the Jews or by the world in general up to this point of time, and they are not entirely to blame, for Satan had blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in their hearts and they believe and so forth. In God's program, the set time for the removal of this veil of ignorance to take place will be in the next age, and not now. God has prepared something better, not only for the church, but also for the world of mankind insofar as opportunities are concerned, for them to make their calling and their election sure here upon this earth. And so we do not want to condemn, at least be very careful, because others do not see the divine plan as we do. God wills that in due time that ransom shall be testified to all. This then is the secret and key of the entire mystery, and will be perceived by all in due time that Jesus died not only for his followers, the church during this age, but bought the whole world of mankind with his precious blood, that he was stricken by his heavenly Father for our sins and for our transgressions. Although he did no violence, yet we are told he was numbered amongst the transgressors in the 9th verse, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves. And how often we quote at least the kindness that one thief had shown to our Redeemer when he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He must have been studying that inscription, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." And perhaps like a drowning man grasping at anything, even a straw, that perhaps this might be the way out. And so this thief says, "Lord, remember me." We're happy that that thief was comforted. Jesus' confidence was not shaken in the Father's plan. "Verily I say unto you now, today, that thou shalt be with me in paradise." How glad we are, too, that the other thief will be remembered. For Jesus said, "All that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth." They will all be remembered, those that have done good unto a resurrection of life. The good, the justified ones, mainly would be the followers of Jesus during this gospel age. To them would be the resurrection of life on the divine plane. Then the companions that follow her, the great company. Then the ancient worthies on this earth. These would be come under the category of what the Apostle Paul later on states, "There shall be a resurrection of the just, but also of the unjust." And so God, through Jesus, will remember all of those of Adamic stock. But today, brethren, how glad that we are not only to remember Jesus once a year, but every day appropriating to our necessities the merit of that perfect sacrifice, trusting that he will remember us when he comes in that kingdom. And what a joy it is to know that now that we are living in a period called the harvest, that the sleeping saints have been raised, we who make our calling and election sure by God's grace need not sleep in death as did others, but in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we are clothed upon with the new body. "Lord, remember me." And how glad we are for the many exceeding great and precious promises that while going through this trial time, we don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that are trying us, or do we, brethren? Perhaps sometimes we do, but then we are reminded of the precious promises again, and that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Lord, remember me. There's much more I can say, brethren, but I'll tell you who mentioned most of the rest of what I would say, Brother Baker, about the fruitage. He shall see the fruits of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that fruitage includes not only the first fruits, but the after fruits. We are privileged now to develop, as a result of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of that Spirit. And the faithful, and on the other side, to bring back to human perfection all of the willing and obedient of the human race, thus sharing with Jesus also the title of the everlasting Father. Not the Almighty God, no, but sharing with him in that wonderful work. Let us appreciate the central figure that God has placed in the position as the head of the body, even Jesus Christ, for the work that he has accomplished during his first advent, the work that he is continuing through us as members of his body. We are part of that anointed. The feet members are the last to be born. May we all be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Adam Miskiewicz. We appreciate the discussion on a subject that's very close to our hearts and that is truly part of our memorial thinking and seasonal thinking. Although we wish to carry the blessing and carry the lesson all the way through the year for us. With the singing of this song and the dismiss of this meeting, the two Sunday school classes will form to speak for the hour of 4:30 to 5:30. We will re-announce the fact that the Little Tots will meet in the room on the second floor in front. The young Bible students will meet on the second floor in the rear of the stage. The young Bible students will be addressed by Brother Roskiewicz. I'm sure that you'll enjoy it. We might mention in passing that this evening, between 7 and 8, we'll have a one-hour film for the young Bible students in the same room, on the second floor back of the stage. Directly following this service, we'll have a testimony meeting, full-hour duration. This is going to be your privilege and your chance. This is going to be your meeting. And I'm sure that if you only knew it, that all of your brethren want to hear from you. You will receive a blessing out of the act of testifying, and we'll receive the blessing, and we'll try to pass it back to you. Brother Smith, of the New York City Ecclesia, an elder of the New York City Ecclesia, will conduct that meeting. I'm sure that you'll have your cooperation, and it'll be a rich blessing that'll precede our supper hour, our lunch hour. We're going to close this meeting with the use of number 326. 326. Now we'll arise on the last verse, and Brother Miskiewicz is going to ask the blessing not only on the words that have been spoken, but also he's going to ask the blessing on the testimony meeting that will follow. And we'll consider that as the opening prayer for the testimony meeting. After that, we'll all stand up, so we'll get a little bit of stretch in our bones, or stretch out of our bones, whichever way you wish to say it. And we'll sing a song, and then Brother Smith will conduct the meeting. For now, it's number 326, arising on the last verse. Brother Miskiewicz will word our prayer.